Well, Ecclesiastes is a sermon. Think of it as a sermon on a text. And the text is vanity of vanities. It's quite a sermon text. It's a sermon on a text for about 10 chapters, and then there's a final application. So the primary theme is vanity of vanities. However, as you move through, you realize there are some important and intended caveats to that. It's all vanity of vanities if all you have is this fallen world under the sun and toward the grave. If that's your perspective, then yes, it's all vanity of vanities. In the preacher's words, there's no real gain in that. You're looking for it, but there really is no real gain. And so we here today, we desperately want our lives to count for something. I mean, we do. That there's something for all this toil. But if this is all there is, there ultimately won't be any gain in it. They won't count. You know, the 20th century existentialist philosopher Jean-Paul Sartre, I'm sure you pronounce it differently, but there I go. He said, life has no meaning the moment you lose the illusion of being eternal. Now, of course, the preacher and we too would say, well, eternity is not an illusion. Like, you know, one of the most beautiful verses in Ecclesiastes is chapter 3, verse 9. He, God, put eternity in their hearts. Like, you know it. You know this is not all there is. We might live like it, but we know that it's not all there is. It's deep within us, this longing for eternity. Randy Alcorn says it, in all the things you're going after, who you really want to go after is God. You just don't realize it. So when we realize that we get our real purpose and meaning above the sun from God and beyond the grave with eternal life, then something revolutionary happens. Our ordinary activities and occupations, which had become so empty, so fleeting, so void, those same ordinary activities and occupations, they now become meaningful and purposeful and even satisfying. Because now we regard them as gifts from God to us, to tell us about himself, to move us to know and praise him, and also to enable us to love and serve others in his name. So David Gibson has a commentary on Ecclesiastes. Several have appreciated him over the last several years. David Gibson would say, this is the main message of Ecclesiastes in a nutshell. So in a nutshell, life in God's world is gift, not gain. Gift, not gain. Or Zach Eswine, he would say it this way, gain is seeing all as gift. That's where your gain is, to recognize it as a gift from God to you. So the preacher pulls back the veil, pulls back the curtain to show us in as realistic and as abrupt manner as possible how vain it all is in order to lead us to discover what's in fact not vain. So I flipped it on its head in my sermon or my series title, Everything is Not Vain. And you see, we can say that better than the preacher can, because we know that Jesus resurrected from the dead. And so my very famous verses on the great resurrection chapter of 1 Corinthians 15, he closes it out, the culminating point. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your life is not in vain in the Lord. So, the preacher takes it away from us, but then he gives it back to us. So by real faith in God, through a relationship with God, our lives in this world count. They're significant. And Zach Eckswine makes a great observation. And as you read through Ecclesiastes, I encourage you to think this way, is that the preacher describes the good life as getting back to the Garden of Eden. So that's what's behind the statements like this. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God, for apart from him, who can eat or who can find enjoyment? It's an illusion. If you imagine, it's an illusion. He's meditating on Genesis back to life in relationship with God, with the good gifts of God in the Garden of Eden. Now, we know we're not going to recreate Eden in this world. I mean, that's for when Jesus returns, but by faith in God, or as the rest of Scripture would say, by faith in God's Redeemer, we get glimpses of the garden. We recover Adam and Eve's commission. We enjoy the world for God's glory and others' good. Or as Genesis 2 would say, we worship God, we work hard, and we walk in life in relationship. So you see, the Christian life is not hyper-spiritual, escapist, or less than. It's very earthy. Somebody used the phrase, the sacred ordinary. Love it. Again, with Jesus' resurrection, we can say more than the preacher. Not only do we recover Eden, or something of Eden, but we live in what right now you and I live in what one day will become the new heavens and the new earth. You serve and love and toil in what will be the glorified world. You anticipate that. And that brings us to chapter 4. So my favorite chapter in David Gibson's commentary is this chapter. It's called Living a Life Less Upwardly Mobile. Ecclesiastes 4 adds to what the preacher has said up to this point by saying the good life, as you enjoy it, share it. It goes back to that walking with people in relationship. So you see, this chapter stresses the importance of community, companionship, friendship for the good life. It's like a meditation on God's words to Adam and Eve. It's not good that the man should be alone, Genesis 2. Because God himself lives in relationship, we're designed also to live in relationship. So in this chapter, the preacher shows the ruin of relationship in this fallen world under the sun. And then he shows the recovery of relationship as we engage in life as gift from the standpoint above the sun and beyond the grave, the ruin and the recovery. So let's read Ecclesiastes 4. Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors, there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. Then I saw that all toil and all skill and work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after the wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and striving after wind. Again, I saw vanity under the sun, one person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, "For whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure?" This also is vanity and an unhappy business. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow, but woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie down together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he, that is the poor wise youth, went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been born poor. I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end of all the people, all of whom he led. Yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and a striving after the wind. The grass withers, flowers fade, but this good word, and it's a gospel word, it endures forever, even to today, for you. So I see five negatives here that talk about the ruin of relationship in this fallen world under the sun. But even in the negatives, the reverse of that would be a positive. And then two clear positive things about the recovery of relationships when we view them above the sun and beyond the grave. So one, the ruin of relationships under the sun. Verses 1-3, we oppress people. Utter breakdown. Like it throws the curse in stark relief. The very opposite of what we were supposed to do, where flourishing would be found. We oppress people. And the preacher takes a long, hard look at the cruelty of life. Under the sun, people oppress people. People with power do terrible things to people without power. And we want to sing Louis Armstrong, what a wonderful world it would be, and yet it's not. Realism is it for many people, it's not. The more we see, maybe even experience, the more that song or that sentiment seems like a delusional pipe dream. So the preacher won't let us look at the world through rose-colored glasses, filter it out. He won't let us. This is the world of Hitler and Stalin, of Putin's invasion of Ukraine, of Hamas's terrorism in Israel and the Israeli-Hamas war. This is the world of government corruption, racial discrimination, sex trafficking, and child abuse. And the stories bring you to tears. You can hardly think about it. We try, but we can't. And we even try to stop these things, he's saying. But there's no one really to comfort. The victims break down in tears, but no one's there to wipe them. The weak and powerless flail about for someone to come through for them, but no one's there to support them. That's life under the sun in this fallen world. And the preacher says, look around. This is what life under the sun is like. He's going very dark here. He's saying, if you look at it clearly enough, you can imagine thoughts arising in those that have been so sorely mistreated and saying, I wish I'd never been born. And so he says, oppressors use people to get things. But the flip side of that is, we're to use things to do good to people. The oppression of people. The second is we envy each other. Verse 4. We envy each other. The preacher wants us to see that the drive for so much work going on is envy of neighbor. That's not the only reason. There's admirable reasons, but that's a significant reason. Under the sun, envy isn't just that I want what my neighbor has. I want to keep up with my neighbor. That would be more like covetousness or greed. Envy goes a step further, it says I've got to have more than my neighbor. I'm not going to be satisfied till I'm better than my neighbor. I need that. I need to outshine my neighbor. It's kind of mean-spirited. Victor Hugo has a poem where he personifies envy and greed. Each of them is given a wish on the condition that the other receives a double portion. And so envy says, I wish to be blind in one eye. I'll suffer, but he's not going to have anything. It's such a yucky motivation, and yet it swirls around. I see it in my heart. Sometimes it's just that I can't rejoice in another person's gifts or another person's success. It's mean-spirited. The achievement of another would make me feel worse. See, that's envy. When you can't celebrate somebody's gifts and somebody's success. Three, we give up on using our gifts. Verse 5, this guy sees the envy and competition around him. He just decides to drop out. Like, if this is what it's like, I'm checking out. I'm out of the rat race. So he becomes apathetic and lazy. The preacher calls him a fool. He won't work to get his own food. So in the end, it's this awful picture. He has to eat himself. It gets to that point. Now, probably not literally, but we know the idea, laziness. He has nothing to give. He can't provide for himself. And he ends up losing his sense of self, his self-respect. It's dehumanizing. It's as if he were to eat himself up. And so it's a very basic error. It's we don't work to get ahead of others, which would be the error, but we work to give to others. You don't drop out because you want to have something to give. So laziness isn't just a personal sin. It's a way of hating our neighbor. It's really similar to the first two, the oppression and the envy. So we could say, more broadly speaking, all our gifts that God has given us are to be used for the good of others. Jesus would, you know, Jesus is the wise man, really. He's Solomon's greater son. Jesus says, I've given you these talents. Don't bury them. Four, we value work over people, verses 7 and 8. It's a miserable little picture of a guy just this workaholic. He has no time for anyone. It seems that he's bought hook, line, and sinker, that the good life is found in stuff or achievement. Maybe he's given in to envy or greed, or maybe he just needs that constant validation that I'm worthwhile if I hit the next benchmark. So all he does is work. He's addicted to it. He's addicted to that rush. He's racing to the next thing. His eyes are never satisfied. He never asks the question, now, why am I doing this? For whom am I doing this? He's so zeroed in on the task at hand. He's had no family, no friend to go through life with and share it with. He's like Ebenezer Scrooge when, you know, he's got this wonderful fiance. You remember the old Ebenezer Scrooge movie? And it's that scene where he's just counting out that money. And his fiance walks in, totally neglected, and she puts her ring on one side of the scale and puts a couple coins on the other side, and the coins outweigh the ring, and she goes, that's what you love. So the preacher's saying, don't get it wrong. Don't get mixed up. Don't turn it upside down. The priority is people. It's the people. Five, we pursue popularity. Verses 13 through 16, the preacher envisages this old and foolish king. So he's reigned a long time, had a lot of success, but he gets self-satisfied and prideful, and he no longer takes advice. Now, we could talk about that in the rupture of relationship in not taking advice or heeding counsel, and that's there too. But I think the main point here is, so he got that guy, but then you have this poor but wise youth. Now, youth, you know, that's an interesting detail, which is total countercultural to the biblical worldview that a youth would be more wise than an older guy, but it can happen. So this poor wise youth comes from prison. You can kind of see Joseph behind this. He gains the favor of the kingdom and they end up raising him to the height of king. But then he reigns for years. But for some reason, he loses the popularity of the people. And this other guy becomes king. And when the other guy becomes king, the preacher says that no one rejoices in that wise, poor youth. No one even remembers him, that he is forgotten. And it seemed like the main point of that section is just warning us, I want you in relationship, but not in these theoretical relationships out there. Don't go for popularity, whether it's in your high school or whoever, or fame. Don't go for that. Don't go for the opinions and the approval of the many. Don't go for your social media following. Like, don't go after that. Go for real relationships with people you really know. Because everything else is fickle and fleeting. So all of this is describing the ruin of relationships under the sun. Five aspects of it anyway. And so David Gibson says that that's all where we naturally go, to that ruin. For naturally, when we wake up in the morning, if we're honest, we wake up in the morning with a two-letter word in our hearts and in our minds. And that two-letter word is me. How am I doing today? Fallen men and women, boys and girls, we think about me. Instead, we should think of another two-letter word, and that would be we. How are we doing today? And that's how God has designed us to be. So second, the recovery of relationships. So a God-oriented perspective on this world under the sun leads to the right view of the importance of relationships for the good life in this sacred ordinary that God has placed us in. And just two sections. Verse 6, we're happier in relationship. We're happier. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and striving after the wind. So the picture is we're not white-knuckling our work with both hands. We have two hands, physically and symbolically. We work and we rest. So Tommy Nelson, if you recall when we did that series, he has that story of Vince Lombardi. Remember Vince Lombardi was a famous football coach, the Green Bay Packers. Well, Vince Lombardi's dad, his dad had two tattoos. He had a tattoo on either fist. So you just imagine this big old guy, two fists, two tattoos. On one fist it said work. And the other fist it said play. And that's what Vince Lombardi grew up with, a dad that said work and play. Son, work hard. When you get home, you enjoy your life. And that's what he's saying here. The preacher isn't just talking about moderation in itself. What he's saying is develop those relationships that bring you quietness and rest and peace of soul and happiness. And you know you're going to be happier if you do. And then the main illustration is in verses 9 through 12. That's the heart of this chapter. And the preacher sets forth a guiding principle. He says, two are better than one. We're better off in relationship, is what it's talking about. Two are better than one. And he says, get this into your head. And for some of us more independent people, that's something you have to keep getting in your head. Two are better than one. Relationship, connectedness, sharing life. Like the church, it's better. Don't live in isolation. Why is that? Well, the preacher gives four reasons that relationships benefit us in life. Four reasons. Four figures. This life under the sun that God has commended to us, four things that relationships benefit us by. And I like how Philip Ryken names these. Work, woe, warmth, and warfare, all right? Work, woe, warmth, and warfare. Now, obviously, this includes marriage, but it's a more general statement to good, solid relationships. So first, work, verse 9. they have a good reward from their toil. In one sense, he's saying, look, if you have a partner at your work, you're going to get more done. It's a better return. You multiply your effectiveness as you put your gifts to use together and your abilities together. It's a stronger effort. And so we readily see the value and the richness of this in our employments, in our church, in our families. Like it's better to labor together. We accomplish more. Now the church staff, we've seen that as our staff has grown. We've seen, you know, like before you were a part of this staff, I think we didn't realize we needed you, that sort of thing. It's like we all of a sudden realize how much better things get done when we do things together. But it's not just that we achieve more, but that the whole process of working together is more enriching because you share labor. You're in the trenches together. Also, through our part in it, we're able to be helpful to another person. And that also is a benefit, and that's its own reward. So work, one aspect of why relationships benefit us. Well, the next three, he envisions two people on a journey. And I like that, like traveling through life. Companions. So who are you walking through life with is the question. Do we have people we can say, yeah, I'm walking through life with you? So, verse 10, the figure that these traveling companions, you know, so if one person is traveling and falls into a pit, or if some harm or woe happens to her, then what's she going to do if she's all by herself or he's all by himself? It'd be disaster. But if she has a partner, then he or she can rescue her and bind up her wounds. So it's a warning to us that sometimes just bad things happen. We get overwrought. We need someone to pull us out and put us back on our feet. Think of Galatians 6:2, like bear each other's burdens. We need somebody to bear our burdens and to bear someone else's woe. The other one is warmth, verse 11. Again, if a person is traveling out in cold weather alone, then it would be hard to keep warm. I mean, you'd suffer from hypothermia all by yourself if the weather was bad enough. But if he has a traveling companion, then they can sleep back to back and help each other stay warm. And we can think of how we easily grow cold spiritually if we're out on our own. We need the spiritual warmth of friends in Christ, just like the wood in a fire needs to stay close to burn. We need that. Question is, do we have someone who's encouraging us spiritually when we're cold? And the last one is warfare, verse 12. Once again, you have this idea of a lone traveler. He would be defenseless against the bandits and thieves. He could almost not defend himself, but if he travels with a companion, they can fight back to back and come to each other's aid. They're more effective even than just twice as good with two. We think of our spiritual warfare. We really are immersed, embroiled in a spiritual warfare for what we're going to give our hearts to. The world, the flesh, and the devil are really adversaries. So who do we have fighting for us? Or are we fighting for one another? Do we have those praying for us and fighting for us and speaking truth to us and walking with us? It's warfare. So work, woe, warmth, and warfare. And then finally, the preacher culminates his description of the importance of relationship, companionship with a proverb. It's a beautiful proverb. It's a threefold cord. It's not quickly broken. And so with his focus on two thus far, you'd think he'd talk about a twofold cord. That would make more obvious sense. But it seems that to add even more punch to his argument for the benefits of relationship, he jumps to a threefold cord. It's like a two-ply rope is strong, but a three-ply rope is even stronger. If two friends are good, three is even better. Obviously not in a marriage, but in our friendships, if two is good, three is better. We have a greater community. But we need to say more about this, Because you see, the preacher's main point throughout is that there's more to life than just life under the sun. It's vanity, even, he would say, unless we go above the sun and beyond the grave and do so for our meaning and purpose and value in life. Only then can we be satisfied in life if we go above the sun and beyond the grave. Only if we see our lives in relation to God and a gift from God. So it seems perfectly valid to say in the worldview of the preacher and the rest of Scripture that there's a deeper thing he's trying to communicate to us. It seems that he wants to say that in all our relationships, they're always so much stronger and so much more fulfilling if God is our third party. And if God does stand right in the center of them, it seems like he wants to say that as if a two-ply rope is strong, a three-ply is even stronger, and God is that third ply that binds it together. And amid that, we'd have to say that Jesus is our best companion. And Jesus is our closest friend, and Jesus is the friend of sinners. Jesus is even the one who's sympathetic to us when we get ourselves into messes. He's the one who works on our behalf. He's the one who takes our woe. He's the one who warms us by his presence. He's the one who wins the war on our behalf. He accomplishes God's good reward for us: life, forgiveness, righteousness. He's the one who rescues us from the pit of hell. He's the one who comforts us with his shepherding care and his rod and his staff. He defeats and wins the war against the sin, curse, death, and the devil at the cross. Like, he went into the war itself for us and won it. So we look at ourselves in this. If we are in this, but where are we in this? We're in the needy, helpless person that keeps getting into trouble. And he's the strong and loving person that keeps rescuing us. So he's our traveling companion all the way to glory. And in him, all our relationships are stronger. And so since this is a sermon to us, the main thing the preacher wants you to know is, are you finding your meaning and purpose above the sun and beyond the grave? Are you valuing your relationships for the good life in this fallen world, that sacred ordinary? But do you know your greatest friend? And would you come to know your greatest friend? Amen. Let's stand.